With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Matthew 4:17, the Bible says that Jesus began to preach. And when he started to preach, what a preacher he was. They said he preached with power and authority. When he preached, they said in the King James, never a man spake like this man. Oh, what a preacher Jesus was. And we're going to examine some of his sermon manuscripts as we move through Matthew's gospel. But in a very real sense, the life of Jesus was preaching the gospel years before his lips ever did. In the opening of Matthew's gospel, through the fulfillment of five separate prophecies in chapters 1 and 2, we see that the Christ child was already preaching. Of those five prophecies, three of them are in today's text, and two of them we're going to back up to some previous earlier study. And I want to show you how the early days of the life of Jesus, in his conception, his birth, and even in his infancy, he is already proclaiming, picturing, and preaching his glorious gospel. Those five citations are really simple. Back in chapter 1, there's a prophecy of his virgin birth. In chapter 2, there's a prophecy about the place of his birth, Bethlehem. And in today's text, there's the flight and then the return out of Egypt. There's the weeping of the mothers of the nation of Israel. And then there is a mysterious prophecy about Jesus being called a Nazarene. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher of yesteryear, said that these citations, these five prophetic quotations, make an important point that Christianity is not a novelty, but rather a religion founded by God long ago and now brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Boyce says that this message of Jesus was not a new message. It wasn't fresh out of God's sermon study. It was a message that had been prepared and is now long ago, before the world even began. Before time as we know it started, God had already put the final period, the finishing touches, on the message of grace and redemption. Then the Lord Jesus stepped into flesh, stepping into humanity, stepping into time. And even from his earliest days on the earth, he begins proclaiming that message of redemption. It's the preaching of the Christ child. Now, I want to do a little more today than merely show you that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. That's obvious to even a new Bible student that Jesus in his life fulfilled these prophecies. Rather, I want you to go further and see that these prophecies are a fulfillment of and a preaching of God's eternal plan of redemption. Five simple things that I want to show you the Christ child preach. Number one, we see the salvation he extended. For this, we go back in our study to the close of chapter 1, because back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Joseph is ready to secretly put Mary away. You know the scandalous story that he has heard. She's with child. He doesn't know who the father is, but he knows who the father is not. It's not his baby, and so he's going to break off this betrothal. But by the grace of God, an angel appears to him in a dream, most likely the angel Gabriel, and says, Mary, she's still the pure, chaste virgin girl that you've thought her to be. The child in her womb is of the Holy Ghost, and she is still a virgin, and she has conceived. She's going to give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And in chapter 1, verse 23, what we have in our Bibles is actually a quotation of the verse you see on the screen, Isaiah 7:14. For Matthew says, all of this was done to fulfill what Isaiah said. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Some skeptics point out that Isaiah said Emmanuel, but the angel said Jesus. It's really just two titles describing the same thing. The Lord has come to save because he came down to be one of us. God has come to be with us. The Lord has come to save. Now, when you look at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, New Testament students should always go back and see what was happening in the Old Testament when that prophecy was given. Because each of these prophecies are really what some have called double-barrel prophecies. There was a prophetic fulfillment up close in the day of the prophet or soon thereafter. Then there was a second, greater, ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I like to say they are bifocal prophecies. How many of you wear bifocals? You know what bifocals are. You've got two strengths of lenses. One for reading something up close in your lap, in your hand, and then another one for seeing something out in the distance. Well, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, as well as the others we'll look at this morning, there was an immediate, up close, and personal fulfillment. A virgin, a young girl in that case, was going to conceive. Now, in the old original fulfillment, she got pregnant the old-fashioned way. But a young girl would give birth to a son, and it would be a reminder that God is still with you. But Matthew baptizes that prophecy and says its ultimate fulfillment is in a literal biological virgin who would give birth to one named Jesus, the Lord, who had come to save. As we move back in our minds and our Bible study to the days of Isaiah, he originally gave this sign to a wicked king named Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings to ever serve the southern kingdom of Judah. I remind you that in the generations after David's death, the nation of Israel fell into civil war because of unrest, power plays, and division. And might I say, God still hates that among his people today. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah remain loyal to the house and line of David, and they form together the southern kingdom of Judah with a capital city in Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes were larger, and they were the northern kingdom. They maintained the name Israel and had a capital in the city of Samaria. Ahaz, the king of Judah, because of his loyalty to the house and line of David, was under intense military pressure. And rather than trusting the Lord for his help, rather than resting in the promises of God, that God was going to fulfill his promises given, in that case, through the Davidic covenant, Ahaz, in his wicked, sinful state, turned to the Assyrians for help. He pictures someone who, in the mess of their sin, won't turn to God, but rather tries to solve their problem themselves. And God sends Isaiah to say, I'm going to give you a sign that I'm going to do what I said I would do. And all-powerful, all-knowing God says, my plan is not going to be thwarted, Ahaz. The only question is, are you going to do it the easy way or the hard way? Will you be a part of it or not? And when God gave that word to King Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz's heart grew even harder. His practice became more wicked. His life became even more unfaithful. What God had intended as a word of wooing pushed Ahaz further away from the Lord. In fact, he was so wicked that when he died, historians and scholars believe that God only let the sun shine for 2 hours that day, and Ahaz was not allowed to be buried in the royal cemetery. It would be left to his son. It would be left to the son, King Hezekiah, to order the removal of all of the idols from the temple. And so wicked were the days of Ahaz that it took the priests 16 days to carry all of the idols out of the temple of God. More than 2 weeks to clean up the mess that King Ahaz had left. Here was what Isaiah had prophesied to him. You're at a crisis point in your life of your own making. You're steeped in the mess of your own sin. And if you keep trying to solve the problem in the strength of your own flesh and the power of your own intellect, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But if you will turn to me, I will restore you. I'll fulfill my promise through you. No matter what you've done, are you listening? I will forgive you. I will accept you. And if you want a sign that I will forgive sin, a virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son. Ahaz would not accept that promise in his day. And the question for our day, now that we know it is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, will we accept that promise of forgiveness? You want a sign that God is willing to save, that the Lord himself is willing to come and be with you? A virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son, call his name Jesus, because the Lord has come to save his people from their sin. The salvation that he extended. There is, however, a second part of the preaching of the Christ child. Not only the salvation he extended, but the location he embraced. For this we come to Matthew chapter 2. It opens with the visit of the Magi. They come, they've seen the bright star shining in the east. And they come and they inquire, where is he born, King of the Jews? And Herod, of course, doesn't know, so he summons the religious leaders from the nearby temple. They come and they immediately respond that Micah said he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Why did Jesus willingly embrace the city of Bethlehem as his birthplace? He's coming in the flesh, a real man with a real body to a real town to live a real life, to die a real death, bearing real sins, to really rise from the dead, that real people could be really forgiven of their real sins and really go to a real place called heaven. And when he came as an humble servant, not born in the palaces of royalty, but in the village of Bethlehem. When the religious leaders quote from Micah, they reference Micah 5:2. It's contained in your Bible here in Matthew chapter 2. And Micah prophesied, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." You see, in that day, Micah was prophesying against the sins of the people. But he tells them, there is hope for your sin. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. And if you want to know who the Redeemer is, look for one to rise up having been born in Bethlehem. Listen, friend, but don't let his infant appearance fool you. He is actually very, very old. He has come from everlasting. Now, we dealt in depth with the city of Bethlehem several sermons ago, a message I called Come to Bethlehem and See. You can go online and find that message. So I'm not going to deal a lot with this prophecy today. I do want to simply say this. Micah's prophecy said to the people, you are sinners and judgment is coming. But the good news of grace is salvation is coming as well. And it will come out of Bethlehem. Can you picture in your mind our eternal Lord preparing to step into human history? The eternal stepping into time? The uncreated Creator stepping into his creation as he prepares to descend the ladder of his incarnation? Picture him at the top of that ladder, in the very portals of heaven themselves. And he fixes that ladder firmly, not against the stone wall of a royal palace. He shoves it into the stinky, nasty, manure-filled dirt of Bethlehem and comes to a no-account place to take his account with fallen sinners like you and me. Bethlehem was known basically for two things. It was known for bread and it was known for sheep. Sheep and bread. The name Bethlehem actually means the house of bread, so named because it was absolutely filled with and surrounded by vast barley fields. You remember in the book of Ruth when Naomi and Ruth made their way from Moab back to Bethlehem, it's because they had heard that there was bread in Bethlehem and they come at the time of the barley harvest. Bethlehem was so named because it was God's house of bread. What a fitting place for one to be born who would be the very bread of life. You recall the time that Jesus fed the 5,000 with a little boy's sack lunch? That wowed the crowds, and they came back and they said, Jesus, would you do that bread trick thing again? Would you give us a sign? What miracle would you perform that we would know that we can believe you? Moses, they said, gave bread from heaven. They were speaking of manna in the wilderness. Moses gave bread from heaven. And Jesus said, no, you're wrong. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. God gave you that bread from heaven. And God is now sending bread from heaven that you may live. And you know what they said? We want some of that bread. Give us some of that bread from heaven. And it's in that context that Jesus responded in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. In a room of this size and with our online audience, many today under the sound of this sermon are still trying to fill their bellies with the food of the world. And you're not the first to find out. The stuff of this world will never satisfy you. Those friends you're running with, they'll turn on you like a rabid dog. That relationship that you're pursuing, that pill, that thrill, that bottle, that possession, it will leave you barren, broken, empty, hungry, discontent, miserable, ruined, like the prodigal in the pig pen trying to eat the husk that the swine did eat. The corn husk of this world will never satisfy. And so one comes to the house of bread to say, I am the very bread of life. Come and eat of me and you will never hunger again. Come and drink of the water that I will give you and you will never ever thirst again. He came and embraced the location of Bethlehem, a place known for bread, but it was also known for sheep. David, the great king and shepherd boy, was from Bethlehem. You remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel, David, the young runt of the litter, was out in the field watching over the sheep. And when our Lord was born in the city of David, his birth was first announced, not to noblemen and kings, but to dirty, common shepherds. Bethlehem was known for its sheep. What a great place for one to be born who was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's instructive to me that on one occasion, Jesus, I believe, standing among the sheepfolds of the town, pointed perhaps to the shepherds who would lay across the door of the sheepfold. When they would lay down at night, the shepherds would become the gate, the door to the sheepfold, saying in essence, if somebody's going to come and take one of my sheep, if a wolf or a bear or some scavenger will come and try to molest one of my sheep, you're going to have to go through and over me. And so the shepherds would often become the door, the gate to the sheepfold. Jesus, using that as an analogy of the gospel, declared in John 10, beginning in verse 7, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man, hallelujah, if any man enter in, he shall be, not might be, not even could be, thank God, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus said, you want to know how to get to heaven? You try to get into God's eternal sheepfold any other way, God's going to treat you like a thief and a robber and give you the punishment that thieves and robbers deserve. That's bad news. But there's good news that there is a way, there is a path, there is a door. And that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to get to heaven any other way, it won't work. But come by the way of Jesus and you can be saved. The location that he embraced. The salvation he extended. And now as we move into today's text, we note thirdly the emancipation he expressed. It was January the 1st, 1863, when President Lincoln issued an executive order called the Emancipation Proclamation. And even though the Civil War would not end for almost 2.5 more years, thousands of chattel slaves were freed in this country. The proclamation said in part, all persons held as slaves are and henceforth shall be free. But friend, the thousands that were freed by that proclamation pale in comparison to the freedom that is extended to spiritual slaves in this text. When we open today's text, Jesus has been born, the Magi have come, and they leave. Herod had given word, come back and tell me where he is. I want to come and worship him. But through the messenger of God, Joseph is warned. That worship service from King Herod, that was a lie. Herod wants to kill the child. Get up and take the child down into Egypt and stay there until I tell you to come back. And after the death of Herod and the death of Herod's son, the messenger of God comes again and tells Joseph that he can bring the child and the mother back into Israel. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 15, if you look at the last phrase of the 15th verse, look at it in your Bible. This happened that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. What you have as the conclusion of Matthew 2:15 is a quotation of Hosea 11:1. There the aged prophet said, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. How is it that a young baby born in Bethlehem to a mom and dad who are from Nazareth would ever be down in Egypt to come up out of Egypt? It was because of the providence of God. Now, once again, this is a double barrel or a bifocal prophecy. So we need to go back and find out what was God saying to Hosea in his day, and how might it apply to our day? My soul is full of, I pray, God-pleasing emotion, because I know where this sermon is going. I know what God wants us to see today. Because Hosea was a preacher in a really bad spot. Hosea had a tough assignment, for not only did he have a very challenging message to preach, he had a very challenging marriage to endure. You see, Hosea lived in a day where Israel was in spiritual adultery. They were in rank open rebellion against God. And throughout the Old Testament, the book of Hosea in particular, rebellion against God is pictured in terms painted in the language of sexual immorality. In Hosea's book, God repeatedly says, my people have committed whoredom. God even calls his people a harlot. My redeemed bride that I chose, God said, they've cheated on me. They've been unfaithful. They've slept on the bed of whoredom and acted like a harlot. And before he can give them a message, he needs to break the heart of the messenger. So in an object lesson that still boggles the mind of Bible students today, God gives Hosea an assignment to marry an immoral woman. A woman who most likely was already a prostitute by the time that he first met her. And to add insult to injury, her name was Gomer. I mean, if I've got to marry a woman like that, could her name at least not be Deborah or Jennifer? I hate to start naming names because I'm talking about a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. And despite Hosea's deep and unwavering love for her, she cheated on him again and again and again and again. Perhaps I'm talking to a man or a woman. In this room, you've experienced that in your own marriage. And no doubt, if so, you know what Hosea experienced. Not only in his heart, but with the cutting whispers all around town. What an idiot. What a fool. I'd kick her to the curb. What kind of weak man would keep taking that woman back? But every time she would leave in love, he'd take her back. He had every right and every reason to divorce her. But when she found herself in the slave market of sin, literally in financial debt to her adulterous lovers, God told Hosea to do something. He said, I not only want you to take her back, I want you to buy her back. I not only want you to lay your heart on the line, I want you to lay the purchase price of redemption on the line. And as Hosea takes his own money to go buy his wicked, carnal, adulterous bride back simply because he loved her, God says, Hosea, now you know how to preach. Now you know a little bit of what I feel with my people. And Hosea, what you've done with Gomer and what I'm going to do with my people in the future is the same thing that I did in the days of Moses. My people had sinned against me. They were in bondage. And moved not by their goodness, because they didn't have any more goodness than do you or me. Moved by nothing but my pity, my love, and my compassion. And my own covenantal promise, I sent them a deliverer. And through signs and wonders and miracles, they crossed the Red Sea and went across the wilderness and entered into the land of promise. I loved them then, and I brought my people out of Egypt. And if you want to know what I'm going to do for my people in the future, watch them in their sinful rebellion against me. And I'm going to do again what I've done in the past. I'm going to bring a redeemer up out of Egypt. I can almost hear the angels of glory as Mary and Joseph make their way across the Egyptian-Israeli border saying, there he is, there he is. Look at what the Lord Jesus is going to do. I'm going to do for them through a Savior the same thing I did when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm going to liberate them from their sin. It may well be one in this room today is lost and shackled to a life of sin. And in your own power, you've tried to break yourself free, and you found out that you cannot emancipate yourself. Or as a Christian, you may be chained to the past with the padlock of sin. Or addiction may have you incarcerated today, bound in a prison of your own making. I beckon you by God's mercy today. Watch this Christ child come up out of Egypt and look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who would later say to his fellow Jews, he whom the Son sets free, hallelujah, is free indeed. What a sermon Christ is preaching even in his infancy. The salvation he extended, the location he embraced, the emancipation he expressed, note now the preservation he experienced. In verses 16 through 18, when Herod finds out that he's been tricked by the wise men, he is, as the King James says, exceeding wroth. He was spitfire mad. And he went back in his mind and he reasoned. When did those magi say that star first appeared, marking the birth of this newborn king of the Jews? I personally believe it probably wasn't 2 years. It was probably closer to 1 year, maybe just a little over. But in his maniacal mind, Herod would take no chances. Let's round the potential age of this rival king up. And he sent his henchmen throughout the region of Bethlehem to kill all the babies two and under. Historians call it the murder or the massacre of the innocent. You'll want to mark a place here in these verses because we're going to be here the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see it as an illustration of the way that Satan seeks to stop and thwart the work of God. And then 2 weeks from today on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we're going to see it as representative of the demonic spirit of the age that puts self even over the life of an innocent child. But today, for just a moment, I want you to see it as the providence of God. God has sent a plan of redemption through a young man of redemption, and Satan seeks to take his life. Jesus would later declare, no man's going to take my life from me. I'll lay it down of my own choosing that I may take it up again. And in God sending a message to Joseph, get the child and his mother. By the way, you see in the text, that's always the order. The child and his mother, never the mother and her child. But all Jesus always comes first. In the text, Mary does not precede Jesus. But that's a sermon for another day. But in this sign of God's providence, he's overseeing the life of the Christ child. He's thwarting the plan of Satan. He's delivering Jesus, at least for now, from the decree of death and making a way for sinners to be saved. And when the women of Bethlehem begin to weep over the death of their infant sons, scholars estimate it was probably somewhere between 12 and 20 little boys, based on the population of Bethlehem at that time and how many of them might have been 2 years old or under. Let's just say a dozen to 20 mothers. In a night where there are no sounds of vehicles and commerce, you can almost hear them laying in their beds, weeping for their sons who are no more. And Matthew says, when you hear those mothers in Bethlehem crying, this is what happened in the days of Jeremiah. And your text today includes a quote from Jeremiah 31, 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, who is personified here as the mother of all Israel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. You see, in Jeremiah's day, he prophesied about the great weeping that would take place when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the people into Babylonian captivity, because as Babylon would descend primarily on the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they would kill many of the men and many of the young men and many of the boys. They would enslave the rest, and Jeremiah says, if you'll listen, you'll hear Rachel, that is the mothers of God's people, weeping over the condition of their children. And yet, listen, church, yet, if you read the history, even in Jeremiah's prophecy, there was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of death, and therefore a lot of weeping, but a remnant would survive. And God goes on to prophesy through Jeremiah, I'm going to redeem my people and fulfill my promise. And I'm going to do it through that remnant that survived the decree of death. So God later declares in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, same chapter with all the weeping, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I love this. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here's what God said even in the days of Jeremiah. I know you're broken over all of the death. I know weeping is enduring for the night, but a remnant will escape the decree of death. And through that preservation, I'm going to enact a new, better, and greater covenant. Not one chiseled on tablets of stone, but one etched by my grace on a soft, transformed heart. And in the process, I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Mothers of Bethlehem, weeping, yes, endures for the night, but joy is coming in the morning, because in that day, the one preserved from death, he survives, and he will be the source of hope and the wellspring of the covenant of grace. And as I hear the mothers of Bethlehem weeping in my mind here in this text, I can almost fast forward another 31 years or so to the weeping of another mother at the base of a skull-shaped hill. For on that dark day at Calvary, Mary's Christ child would not escape the ruler's sentence of death. and all of the weeping, the grief, and the agony that occurred in Jeremiah's day and in Matthew chapter 2, and all the weeping of all the ages could not compare to the agony that happened that dark day when God Himself crushed His Son under the weight of my sin and yours. But as they place Him in that dark tomb and walk away with tear-filled eyes and grief-stricken hearts, I say to them and to you, weep now, but joy is coming in the morning. Specifically on Sunday morning, because they found out that first Easter Lord's Day that the grave could not hold what death could not keep. And up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain and lives forever, bless His name, with His saints to reign. He arose, and even as an infant child, He's preaching a resurrection sermon that He will be preserved not from death, but through death. And in so doing, bring about the transformation of heart and soul. But He's got to preach a 5-point sermon, so there's one more. Could you bear one more before lunch? The chapter ends with a message about the humiliation He endured. For in the last verses of the text, they get word, Herod and those who sought to kill the baby, they're dead. It's safe for you to come back up out of Egypt into Israel. And Joseph and Mary are presumably coming back to either Bethlehem or Jerusalem. That would make sense. They knew their boy was prophesied to be a king, and that's where a prince or a king should be raised, in the shadow of the throne. That's where all the happenings were. But God used the wickedness of a man named Archelaus to take Joseph and Mary around the Jerusalem area and back up the coast to the region of Galilee. And they head back to their hometown of Nazareth. God's plan was that Jesus would not be Jesus of Bethlehem, not Jesus of Jerusalem. He would be called Jesus of Nazareth. The text ends our chapter, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Why Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a despised town. Would you know what I mean if I say it was the wrong side of the tracks before tracks were even invented? Every community has some little place that I'd watch out for him. He's from, and you name that part of town. I don't mean to be unkind to anybody wherever it is that you live. I'm grateful that every one of you are here this morning. But I think if we're honest, we don't tend to expect our high school valedictorians to have been raised in government housing. That setting, that environment doesn't usually lend itself to that level of achievement in school. When it does happen, you teachers know what would happen. When it does happen, you make that part of the story. Like, look how well she did. And when you know where she came from. We don't tend to expect the best and brightest to come from there. This is why throughout His life, Jesus was ridiculed as being from Nazareth. It was the projects, if you please, of Israel. When Nathanael first hears that one calling himself the Christ has come, he says, wait a minute, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And additionally, Mary and Joseph were from there. And Jesus would spend His entire life the subject of the whispers. Did you ever hear the story that his mom and daddy made up when he was born? Let me tell you something. She was pregnant when they got married. And I'm confident they had profane words in that day like we have them in ours that they would assign to the Son of God. D.A. Carson says being called a Nazarene was meant to hurt. So Jesus being called a Nazarene fulfills prophecy in some way. But here's a problem. The word Nazareth does not appear in the Old Testament, and you won't find any written record where any prophet ever was recorded to say he shall be called a Nazarene. So what do we do with this supposed fulfillment of prophecy? Well, I want to point out, if you look down in verse 23, Matthew does not say this fulfilled the prophet, singular, but the prophets, plural. And we believe every word and every letter is inspired by God. Some suggest that this was an oral prophecy, that maybe many prophets had declared that the Christ would be a Nazarene, but nobody ever wrote it down. And I guess that could potentially be true, but a better explanation is that Jesus being called a Nazarene fulfilled the general message of the Old Testament that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. In his study Bible footnote, David Jeremiah writes that Nazareth was a despised and rejected place. The hatred of Nazareth mirrored the scorn that was leveled against Jesus, fulfilling this aspect of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus of Jerusalem would have had a country club ring to it. Jesus of Bethlehem, a bit of a Davidic air to it. But Jesus of Nazareth, who in their right mind would want to follow someone from Nazareth? Or as Isaiah put it, he is despised and rejected by men. We didn't give him any regard. We esteemed him to be smitten and stricken of God. And so it was, according to John chapter 1, when he came into his own received him not. But I want you to think about this as we close. In the providence of God, every time they mocked him, he's a Nazarene. Every time they said, you're following Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth, come on, you can't follow a Nazarene. Every time they used it as a slanderous accusation, they were fulfilling the gospel prophecy and proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of all kings. In just a couple of chapters, Jesus will begin his formal preaching ministry. And we'll hear him in the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, the Beatitudes, the parables of the kingdom, and all of the rest. But with nothing more than his conception, his birth, and his early life, he's already preaching a pretty good message. I'm God come to be with you. I'm the Lord come to save. And if you'll come to me, I'll save a sinner like you. Let his name be praised.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.